Let's go ahead and open our Bibles today to the Gospel of John, chapter number 19. We're going to pick up at the very end of verse 16 in a moment. We are considering all the events that took place in relationship to Jesus' crucifixion. On the 14th day of the first Jewish month, the day on which the Passover lambs were killed, and this is Good Friday, if you will. Good because this is the day on which the atonement took place and saved us from our sins. There are so many things that happened on this day that we have to look at all four Gospels to get the different elements all in our heads. And so we're having to bounce around a lot. You should have markers already in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23, but we're going to start with a quick review in John 19, 16 that will take us up to the place where we dropped off last session. It says, "So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross." So this is the Romans after Jesus had been officially condemned shortly before mid-morning by Pilate at the Praetorium, which is the Tower of Antonia. He leaves that place carrying at least the cross piece of the cross. I doubt very seriously that it was a full cross. More than likely, they just simply had the criminal carry the cross piece and then affixed that cross piece to an upstanding pole at the site of crucifixion. So they went to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And I told you there's two candidates for this place. One is to the south and west of the Tower of Antonia. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's been built up over that site. It's longtime traditional site, but I think it's the other site that is the more likely one. And that is to the north and slightly west of the Tower of Antonia area to a place called the Garden Tomb, which is right next to a place often referred to as Gordon's Calvary. It is a cliff face, a side of a hill that had the face of a skull, the shape of a skull in that hill. And then there was a first century garden with a first century tomb right next to that area. And so I believe that's where they took him. Now, we know along the way, Simon of North Africa, Simon of Cyrene, ended up carrying Jesus' cross the rest of the way. Verse 18, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between." So we know exactly what it would have looked like with the cross standing in front of this cliffside. Three crosses, Jesus on the center one. They've been nailed to these crosses in area between in their wrists, which is still part of the hand. And they've also been with their arms outstretched, by the way. And their legs have been turned sideways a little bit with their knees bent. And their feet have been nailed to the cross as well. And this allows the person being crucified, when they start feeling their breath being taken away by the pressure being put on their thorax cavity, their breathing area, their lungs, their diaphragm, then they can push up on the nails in their feet and catch a breath again. And that's going to be part of our story in not much longer. Now, verse 19. Says that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. This is standard behavior, standard procedure. Every crucifixion is a capital execution. And so the charge against the person, the reason that they're being executed, is going to be publicly displayed. And for Jesus, it says, it reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So crucifixion, execution areas tend to be along highways, main thoroughfares, but they're outside of the city. And the purpose of a crucifixion, the purpose of a public execution, is to chill the mindset of anyone else that might engage in the same criminal behavior. For example, the other two people being crucified with Jesus probably had something like murderer written over their head, or seditionist written over their head. Capital crimes which didn't want to be repeated by those that valued their lives. Now, the three scripts that this is written in represents the languages in common use among the people. Contrary to popular belief that I don't understand exactly how it ever got a foothold, the people of the first century, particularly the people of the first century Middle East, were very literate. In fact, they were typically bilingual, many of them tri- and quadlingual. And not just simply for speaking, not just simply for conversation, they also could read in those languages. And so this is a guarantee that everyone that walks by here can read the charges and the condemnation. Aramaic is related to Hebrew. It was the language, though, of the Jewish people when they came back from Babylonian exile, because it was the language of the upper Middle East. And so that is what they typically speak. Latin, of course, is first century Italian. It was the language of Rome. It's the official language of all Roman documents. And then Greek was the universal language all over the world, thanks to Alexander the Great, how he expanded his Greek empire all over the Mediterranean basin and even beyond. And so it is guaranteed everyone can understand what the charge is. Now notice, the charge against Jesus is not that he has murdered anyone. He has not caused a sedition. He has not declared you shouldn't be paying your taxes, nothing like that. His charge says Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, which ticks off the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is the driving force behind getting Jesus crucified this day. They wanted to do away with this troublemaker, this person that's been a thorn in their side for years. And so now they're looking at this charge, and it doesn't read the way they want it to. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" So they want it clarified that Jesus is not the King of the Jewish people being executed, but rather he is a claimant, a false claimant to that title. Now, Pilate has had just about enough of these guys. You can tell it in his response. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Which is to say, I am not playing anymore, gentlemen. I am not fooling around. I wrote that on purpose, and I am not going to change it for you. And so it is interesting that Jesus was crucified for being the King of the Jews. And really, that is true. He became our King of salvation by dying for our sins. And we are very thankful for that, and we should be wanting to share that truth with other people. John then tells us this, verse 23, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments," so the clothing that he had on him, that would have included his sandals and an outer garment probably, maybe the belt, definitely his inner garment, maybe some sort of hat arrangement, some turban that might have been part of the outfit. But what happens is this. They took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. That tells us exactly how many soldiers are on duty for the crucifixion of three guys. It's four. This is the smallest unit in the Roman military. It represents people who share a tent together. And so these guys are on duty, probably young men, probably in their teens, maybe early 20s. And part of the extra pay, I guess is the way to say it, is that when you were on execution duty, whatever the person being executed had on them when you crucified them became your property. It's a booty system. It's to the victor goes the spoil system, very much like in the warfare. And so there were four elements at least of Jesus' clothing that they could divide up among the four of them. And then also his tunic. Now, tunic is the innermost garment. We would think of it as underwear, I suppose. It's a long tunic that is underneath the outer clothing. Now, Jesus probably had something like a loincloth on as well. We already have talked about the fact that the Romans tried to keep in mind the sensitivities of the Jewish people, and so they would not have crucified these guys stark naked. They would have left some small dignity to them. And so this tunic has something significant about it. It says, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So this is a special piece of clothing. A lot of tunics, they would have looked like long T-shirts with the sleeves being a separate item that had been sewed on. And it might even be two fronts, the front and back pieces that have been sewn together so that they're side seams. Not the case with this one. This one has been woven, loomed, so that it is all one piece, no seams. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. So all of four of them understand this is something of great value. You don't rip this sort of thing up just so that everybody gets their fair share. So they decide they're going to gamble for it. Throw, I don't know, whatever sort of equivalent of dice that they would have had. This, John tells us, was to fulfill the scripture which says, and then he quotes for us from Psalm 22, verse 18. If you haven't discovered it yet, Psalm 22 is a first-person account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I believe, and I'm going to reinforce this in a little bit, that David, when he wrote Psalm 22, had been possessed by the Holy Spirit in such a way that his mind was taken forward in time, 1,000 years, and he saw and felt what Jesus saw and felt on the cross. And David reported it. David wrote it down. David sung about it. And so here is part of Psalm 22 that David was seeing through Jesus' eyes. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So Jesus watched as the only belongings that he had in the world, including a special garment that may have been a gift from mom, for all we know. All of that was divided up and then gambled over. And so the soldiers did these things. Now, speaking of mom, John says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, who's not named in this passage, but in a parallel passage, we know her name. Her name is Salome. Salome was the wife of Zebedee and therefore the mother of James and John. So standing by the cross as Jesus has just been crucified, right around mid-morning on Friday, the 14th day of the first Jewish month, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother Mary, his mother's sister Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Clopas will come into the story of the resurrection later, and Mary Magdalene. Now, those are the named ones. John was right there. So he names the ones that were there at the cross with him. As the crucifixion continues over a period of 6 hours, I am certain that other women from Galilee probably joined in with this death watch. And so here is what John wants to report, though. This is at the very beginning of the crucifixion. The only thing that Jesus has said from the cross so far is that once they lifted him up on the cross, these Roman soldiers, Jesus, looking upon them, said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's the first thing he said from the cross. Here is the second thing. When Jesus saw his mother, and folks, we have got to let our hearts be broken by this. This is the fulfillment of what Mary was told on the 40th day of Jesus' life, that a sword was going to pierce through her heart. This is it. This is the moment when she is looking up at her son dying on a Roman cross when he is not guilty of a single crime, a single sin. And Jesus is looking down at her, and what's he thinking about? Her, and how she needs to be taken care of. Remember that Jesus is the eldest of Mary and Joseph's children. Joseph apparently was deceased somewhere around the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it would appear. So Mary was a widow. She has four named boys besides Jesus, and that would be Joseph Jr. and Simon and James and Jude. We know the last two because they wrote New Testament letters. They are nowhere to be found at this moment. And the reason why seems to be made clear by John in an earlier story, John chapter 7, when he was talking about Jesus coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's an interchange between him and his brothers. And his brothers are said by John to not believe in Jesus at that time. It's not until later, not until the resurrection, that they realize that their older brother is Messiah, the resurrected Savior. But at this time, they don't believe. And also, we know this, that the Pharisees have manipulated the religious circumstances to the point that over the last year, anyone who names Jesus as the Messiah, anyone that puts their faith in him in a public fashion, is kicked out of the synagogue. And so it is more than likely true that Mary has been excommunicated from her synagogue. And her sons, maybe also her daughters and daughter and sons-in-law and daughters-in-law, they've all decided not to have anything to do with her as part of that. Now, I know I'm speculating all of these things, but I think there's good evidence in Scripture, as well as in between evidence, in between the line evidence from the situations that we know about the Jewish society of that time. And so Jesus, Mary's oldest son, who should be taking care of him, of her in her old age, is dying on a cross and will not be fulfilling that family responsibility. None of Mary's other children are here to give that responsibility to. And so Jesus, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that would be John the Apostle, his cousin, he's standing there as well. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, he could certainly be talking about himself here, but some have suggested that maybe he is saying here, "I want you to look at John like your son now. He's going to be in my place." Regardless of which way you take that first line, the second line is unmistakable. Verse number 27, "Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother." Jesus, in that statement, was directing John to take his Aunt Mary and take care of her on Jesus' behalf. This is the transference of the firstborn's responsibility toward a widowed mom. He's transferring that over to his cousin John. And John, who's writing all this, reports, "And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." John became a son to her. And we have competing traditions that say that everywhere that John ministered, he took Mary with him. And one of the traditions is that she died while they were still in Judea, at Jerusalem, and that he buried her there. In fact, there's a tomb that claims to be the tomb of Mary just to the north and slightly east of the Temple Mount. But the other competing tradition is that once the destruction of Jerusalem took place, John followed Jesus' instructions, abandoned the city of Jerusalem, and eventually ended up at Ephesus. And Mary, a very aged Mary, accompanied him. And when she did pass away, he buried her there at Ephesus. And they will, if you ever go to Ephesus, there are places that they will show you as being the tomb of Mary. Coming back to the story of the crucifixion now, this is the situation. It's very early in the crucifixion, and we've had this problem with the leadership not liking what Pilate put on the charge plate. And Pilate's not helping them out. And so the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they decide that they have to go on a campaign in order to counteract what is being said on this plate, this slate above Jesus' head. So Luke 23, verse 35 says, "The people stood by watching," and he's watching the crucifixion, "but the rulers," this would be the leaders of the Sanhedrin, "scoffed at him. 'He saved others. Well, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" So we've got this mocking that now takes place. Matthew talks about it. Matthew 27, 39. "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads," shaking their heads in an exaggerated fashion. "And they were saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' And so the chief priests and with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Well, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" So this is the way the Sanhedrin leaders and other anti-Christ individuals are trying to counteract that sign above Jesus' head that said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. We've run out of time. We'll come back on that very topic as we begin next week's Into the Word.